with me to the passage that Tania read earlier in Deuteronomy 9. And let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, these are your words, and we just pray now that you will indeed open them and give us an understanding of what you're saying to each one of us. Lord, I just pray that indeed as I speak, that I might not add or take away anything from your word. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, we're in the middle of we're coming to the end of a series that we started in the autumn, looking at the book of Deuteronomy. We've taken a break over Christmas, and then George returned last week to look at chapter 8, where we began to realise just how little the people understood of God. Although they had had experience now for 40 years of him walking with them in the wilderness, they still had not really appreciated just who God was. And today we're going to look at this passage that Tania read earlier. And as we look at it, Moses is making it very clear that they still need not trust or obey the God that had done so much for them. And as we look at it more closely, they didn't even see the other side of the coin. They did not know or understand themselves. To put it in a word, they were delusional. But before we get just to that point, I want to look at a couple of other details. In the very opening, it says, "Hear, O Israel." And it suggests that there's a break and a resumption in the narrative. Some have speculated that Moses had been speaking all day and this was him picking it up the following day or following weekend. But it's indicative that we should listen carefully to what he is saying. He is being extremely emphatic. And what is he emphatic about? That they were going to cross the Jordan today. Well, no. This today is not literal. Moses is not going to cross with them. So it couldn't possibly be that actual day. No, it simply means that the event is imminent. Just as we might say that this is a day of chronic migration across Europe, it does not mean the literal day, but it's a description of the present time. But it's more poignant than that. Because when we compare the first chapter of Deuteronomy with the fourth chapter of Joshua, we realize that there's only 2 months between Moses speaking here and them entering the promised land. That means that Moses is in the last weeks of his natural life. These are the last words that he is saying to his people before he dies. And he is fully aware of it. He knows that he is not going to be permitted to cross the Jordan. He is going to die where he is. And the people will move on. And he's desperate to advise, to warn and protect these people. These people who've made his life so hard. But he cares for them, and he cares for a future when they will not have him with them. So I'm going to turn to the text and break it into 3 parts. Verses 1 to 5, God is a consuming fire. The Israelites, a delusional people. Verses 4 to 12. And yes, the two passages do overlap. And then the mediator standing in the gap. So if we look at the first passage, in those first 5 verses, Moses starts immediately by throwing back at the people the very words that the spies had used when their fathers had been brought to this similar point. Their parents refused to enter the land because of the story of the enormous people, the Anakim. And the name means long necks. From the Israelites' perspectives, their heads were an awfully long way up. But this is irrelevant. And it's not just the people. Look at the description. The cities were impregnable. The walls went up to heaven. But that is irrelevant. It is God who has determined the outcome of the battle. This is not just a hopeful but unlikely outcome from war and peace. This is a statement of fact. A fact that they should now have believed and accepted, because they had seen so much of what God had done previously. Doubtless, from the Anakim's perspective, these puny, disorganized nomads were something to be treated with total contempt. Who were they to challenge the children of Anak? They were simply God's chosen instrument. And to assure them of this, Moses uses four word pictures. He describes God as the advance guard. He has gone ahead of them. God is not waiting for the Israelites' decision to move. He has gone ahead. And he will tell them when he is ready for them to cross. They will go where he has already gone. And he has prepared the ground for them. Then Moses describes God as a consuming fire. Well, locally we've seen great houses, Upark, Clandon House, completely destroyed by fire. Everything that looked previously so good and so great, so enduring, was reduced to ashes in a matter of hours. And although they may be restored, it meant a very real sense they're only now a pastiche. Just however awe-inspiring the Anakim considered themselves to be, they were about to be confronted by their creator. Then the Lord is totally dependable. Notice, he has promised in verse 3. And in verse 5 we get, may confirm the word the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. In addition to all their experience of God, has he ever failed them? They have doubted him, but has he ever failed them? Moses is emphasizing just how trustworthy God is in all he does and says. And finally, Moses paints God as the righteous judge. All those years previously, Abraham had been promised that this day would come, that the iniquity of the people in the land would become so great that God would be fully vindicated in his judgment. So although these people may have become so cruel and so evil that no right-thinking person could tolerate their excesses, were they still to be wiped out without knowing why? By no means. They lived in the land of Melchizedek, the king priest of Salem, later Jerusalem, to whom Abraham brought tribute because he recognized someone greater than himself. So the Canaanite people had made a choice: to follow Melchizedek's teaching and his God, or to follow the cruel, whimsical fertility gods. They made their choice, and there would be consequences. Terrible consequences. We have just celebrated one of the most profound mysteries of the Christian faith: the reality of Jesus, the Holy God, taking on and entering into our world as a man. This is the amazing gift that we celebrate. The babe in a manger is no less than the Son of the living God. Come here for no other reason than God's love to a hopeless world, which would end with his rejection and crucifixion. Yet as we look around us, we do see such rampant materialism at any other time of the year. As you know, I have a shop. One man returning a gift to our shop said, "No, I don't want anything else. Just give me the money." Or the other extreme. Sentimentalized nativities and animals with lashings of tinsel. Don't get me wrong, Christmas is a time to celebrate, but too often we buy into the responses of the world around us. And that is what Moses is so concerned about with these people, that they are going to be buying in to the materialism, the excesses of that world of Canaan. So we too need to know God as an advance guard going before us. We're in a world that hates Christ, hates his name. And if we are his servants, they will hate us also. We're not to be part of any church militant, but we are still here as representatives and ambassadors of the anointed king of this world. Our God is a consuming fire. We are to worship and bow before our God. The writer to the Hebrews puts it far more clearly than I can. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom or land that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. We're good at seeing what a friend we have in Jesus, all our griefs and sins to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We say it, we sing it. Do we really stop to take those words in? So often we sing these words on Sunday and then worry ourselves to death all through Monday over some issue that we never even think of taking to God in prayer. In truth, we're no different to these ancient Israelites. We panic if we cannot sort it out ourselves. And God is the righteous judge. Everything we see and hear around us is and will be judged by Jesus Christ, from whom nothing is hidden. And that includes both us and the church. Yes, we live in a land where there is little excuse for knowledge of God. It is woven into our history. It's woven into our law and into our monuments. But that's not my immediate concern. Peter makes it very clear that judgment will come. But it starts in the church of God. We frequently major on the love of God, and that is perfectly right and true. But it is only one characteristic of the nature of God. Equally with love are righteousness and holiness. Too often these are passed over as though just dwelling on love will be enough. It's wrong teaching, and we end up with a distorted view and understanding of our God. So to come to that next passage, the people. In verses 4 to 12, I've called them a delusional people. Well, why? Why were they delusional? Well, they were quite convinced that they were okay. They were God's people. Well, just look around them. They were doing quite well. Doubtless there were a few little problems if you were to be picky, but compared with these dreadful Canaanites, etc., they really were doing quite well. In fact, Moses can actually see them claiming all the credit for the time that they would invade Canaan through Jordan. They were going to claim the credit as being part of their own merit. And he is appalled. They do recognize that there's no chance of this happening militarily. They're far too incompetent. So it must be their reward from God. because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. That's what he says in verse 4. That's Moses feels that's just what they're saying. It's a reward from God. What they do not get, it is an act of pure grace. God is acting in grace. God is giving them this good land not because they deserve it, but because he is honouring the promise made to their ancestors so many years previously. And this is probably the greatest illusion of all time, including the present. If we could earn our right to heaven, or better, into God's presence, there would be no lack of applicants. I've been to so many funerals and listened to the list of good works that have been done by the person that's died. And there is always this implication. If they've done all this, then they must be in heaven. It's not true. It's a delusion. It's a fatal delusion. We have nothing to bring. Until we reach the point of both knowing and saying that within me dwells no good thing, we are being deluded. The great revival of the Reformation was founded on the basis that neither works nor indulgences were of any use at all. Our only hope is in Christ's completed work on the cross. He and he alone has done everything that was required. We are offered reconciliation with a holy God through grace. And grace is not grace if it's earned. Their moral state was nothing to do with the land being taken from the Canaanites and given to them. Verse 5 makes it very, very clear. Because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. This was the action God had decided on in judgment. The Israelites were merely his means of carrying it through. So the Israelites will be living in a total fantasy if they think they have earned this land. But Moses is not prepared to leave it there. He drives home the point by instancing five occasions when they didn't just go astray but were actively rebelling and disobedient. Far from being okay, they had reneged on the very agreements that they had made only days previously. Moses speaks of Horeb. That's the same word. That's the same place as Sinai. They had heard the voice of God. They could see the mountain, an awe-inspiring sight of fire and smoke, where even an animal died if it strayed onto the mountainside. They had heard the law given, the Ten Commandments, and they had accepted them. Yet as soon as Moses was up the mountain for 40 days with God, they rebel. And direct defiance of the second commandment, you shall not make a carved image, they demand and get an idol. However, Moses in the presence of God neither eats nor drinks for 40 days. Time in God's presence becomes of little consequence. Moses is totally taken up with his experience, and all the normal demands of life are set aside. And it is God who gives Moses the law, and God who tells him to get down off the mountain. Go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought from Egypt have acted corruptly. They have made themselves a metal image. And twice God virtually tells Moses to stand aside while he destroys these people. God is affronted by such rebellion. We do not feel this sufficiently as we look around and watch the news every day. God is furious. He is deeply angered. He is a jealous God. And it goes further. God's anger extends to Aaron. Moses tells us that God was ready to destroy Aaron along with the Israelite people. If it wasn't so serious, the story Aaron tells of the making of the image would be humorous. As Nicole said earlier, I threw the gold into the fire and out came a calf. Well, believe that one. If you've ever had to cast anything, you'll know that you have to create something first in a clay, then a mould, and then cast it. This is a procedure. But this is a crisis. This cannot be glossed over, and Moses responds. He throws down the tablets of stone, the law. The people have broken the commandment, and Moses breaks the tablets, the physical commandments. Everyone can see it. God's law is broken. Broken far too much that can be just patched over. He smashes the image. He pulverizes it. And he forces the people to drink the water into which he has thrown the dust. Sin leaves a bitter taste. And its effects run on through time. Drinking the results of their own evil is an image that recurs throughout Scripture. And while it may not be literal drinking, we will not escape deliberate evil. But Moses stands as a mediator. But I'll return to that in greater detail in a few minutes. And as if that's not enough, Moses then follows with the events at Taberah, Massa, and Kibroth Hattaavah. If you think you're so okay, what about these occasions as well? Taberah, where you complained and rebelled over the difficulty of desert life. And God sent fire, and Moses prayed and mediated. Or Massa, complaint over the lack of water, where Moses himself is physically threatened to the point that he fears for his life. And he strikes the rock under God's instructions. And Kibroth Hattaavah, where they get so fed up and tired of God's provision of his manna that they cry out for food, different food, and God sends them quail. And they mass such huge amounts in pure greed that plague breaks out. And then there's Kadesh Barnea. That is the very same point for the parents of these people that are listening. They are at the same point, looking across to the promised land and ready to enter. But notice Moses speaks, and he addresses them as though it was the parents standing before them. As far as he's concerned, they're no different. Just hear him speaking. Verse 23. You rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God and did not believe him or obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord since the day I knew you. Moses is telling them just as it is. He's not dressing it up to make it more palatable. They have opposed every move of God ever since they were removed from the slavery of Egypt. Of course, we would know so much better. You shouldn't speak like this. It would damage their self-esteem. But would Moses commend us? Or would he speak to us just as straightly as he spoke to those Israelites? Which is why we hate to be reminded of what we really are. That we sin and continue to sin. That we read our scriptures when we have time. That our time for prayer is erratic at best. And non-existent at worst. Just as he refers to this generation as though the parents are present, so we can take it that there is no change between them and our nature today. And although they, and indeed ourselves, were God's chosen people, this does not mean that God will overlook sin. The Bible never fudges the issue. Whether a special people or a special person, they will be held responsible for their actions. We have to learn, so often painfully, that we do have nothing to bring. Our acceptance is wholly in God's grace. God has taken that punishment for sin on the cross so that we may go free. We do not deserve salvation. We cannot earn it. but we could gratefully accept it. So what is the essence of this passage? That the people are stiff-necked and full of their own righteousness? Well, yes. That given the opportunity, they will reject God and go off the rails? Well, yes. But there is an overriding theme going throughout this message, and that is the theme of the mediator standing in the gap. This is my last point on this passage. Moses was interceding for the people. But note, verse 8, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. Verse 14, God speaking, let me alone that I might destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. And verse 20, the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. Did you notice in the reading that in verse 12, the Lord does not even refer to them as his people? He speaks to Moses, he says, for your people, who you have brought from Egypt, have acted corruptly. That's my emphasis, but it's there in the text. Just compare that with a few pages back, and in chapter 5, verse 6, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That's what God was. But these were Moses' people. Then Moses twice describes his pleading before God. Whether these are two separate occasions or two accounts of the same event divides commentators, but I don't think it seems that significant to me. What is important is Moses mediating between a rebellious people and a righteous God. And just look at the personal temptation. God is actually saying to Moses, just let me act and don't stand in the way. And you will effectively become the new Abraham. You will be the father of a new nation under God. And Moses rejects it. Not in what he says, but in what he does. So what does mediation look like? And if we look at this passage, we get a teaching of what mediation is. It's reverent. Number one, it is a reverent act. Moses acts with such reverence to God before the people as he did on Mount Sinai with God. He doesn't have one attitude before the people and a different one in God's presence. He is totally consistent and authentic. He takes time 40 days before God, and he takes time 40 days before the people. Time to know his own mind before he dares to speak. Reverence before God is a prerequisite before prayer. We have been given such an open access to the throne of grace, but we must never abuse such a privilege. Secondly, it is costly. Moses must have been physically weakened by his time on Mount Sinai, and it would appear he is thrown back directly into pleading for his people, not only in general, but his brother in particular. And mediation will always be costly and may well both demand prayer and fasting. This fasting is never for show. In fact, it is very unlikely that anyone else will be aware that you are fasting. And it is never a means of manipulating God. It is a demonstration, though, of your total commitment to plead for a situation. And so often that may well be for a family member or friend, just like Aaron, who looks as if they're throwing everything away that they have thought they have believed. Thirdly, mediation is persistent. Malcolm often reminds us that the Lord welcomes repetitive prayer, and he does. The Lord encourages us to keep coming to him in prayer, even when we may not receive an answer. There will be an answer, but it may not even be in the time that we are here. We may not be here to see that answer. In our dependence, we need to return to Christ. We are acknowledging that we have nowhere else to go. So we are exhorted to pray without ceasing in Thessalonians. Pray at all times in Ephesians. Continue steadfastly in prayer in Colossians. And we ought always to pray and not lose heart in Luke. Mediation is specific. Moses was dealing with a desperate situation. He just could not make a vague request to bless the people. He was standing between them and a holy God, who was outraged by their sin. And he pleads directly for them, and he pleads directly for his brother. Moses has actually taken over the role that God had called Aaron to. Aaron had been called to represent the people before God and has totally failed. So Moses has to plead for him. Do we plead for a brother or sister in Christ who's been caught up in sin? Or do we make it a subject of gossip and chatter? Mediation relies on God's own character. Moses appeals to God through the revelation of his own unchanging nature. He speaks of Israel as God's heritage. The redemption has been costly, and even more significantly, he appeals to the promises, the covenants given to the patriarchs in verse 27, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To destroy these people would break the covenant, and that is inconceivable with the revealed character of God. Do we appeal to God for others on this basis? I confess that too often I come to God with vague wishes and desires, rather than thinking through how these prayers should be brought into conformity with God's will and purposes. Mediation is concerned with God's reputation. Moses is not concerned with his own reputation. As the American president, and indeed prime ministers, come towards the end of their time in office, they are always concerned about how their record will be analysed by history. And Moses, after 40 years of leaving them, could have had very similar feelings. But no, he's worried by God's reputation in the world around. The destruction of Israel would look as if God had failed. And Moses does not hesitate to say that in verse 29. They are your people and your heritage. This is not arguing the case for God for the world around us, but pleading with God in worship to him. And notice, this mediation is finally, it is effective. In each of the rebellions, Moses pleads for the people, and God hears and responds. And without stealing Jim's passage for next week, the opening verses clearly demonstrate that not only has Moses been heard, but God responds with new tablets of the law. So I would argue that mediation is central to this passage. It is not tacked on at the end, but woven through the narrative. And I have found the preparation for this sermon deeply challenging. I've been brought to realize that if we truly care for people or situations, then simply praying and leaving it is not enough. God is looking for much greater, authentic commitment in us. We are permitting his spirit to then have his way with us. And we can expect God to respond. Many of us have children that are not where we would like them to see them, where we would not like them to be. But are we standing in the gap? Nicole just now hinted, or more than hinted, she was saying that we too have a mediator. And as many here know, I am not a great exponent of the theology of types. But it would be perverse in this passage not to see Moses as a type of the mediator we would see fulfilled in Christ. Paul quite clearly says in 1 Timothy, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Notice, Paul emphasizes the Lord's humanity. He can fully identify with us before a holy God. The writer to the Hebrew goes even further. The bulk of this letter is taken up with the superior nature of Christ as both high priest and mediator. There are differences between the two roles, but in many respects they overlap to a very considerable degree. Now we do not have a failing man pleading before a holy God, but the risen Christ, into whose hands all judgment has been committed. So as I conclude our look at this passage, let's just hear how the writer to the Hebrews draws together both this experience in the desert with Moses and our position before God today. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we looked at these passages today, we just pray, Lord, that you will indeed make these words live before us. As we record and recall, Lord, the words that you have had written here about these people, your people of old. And yet, Lord, as we read, we recognize that so many of the things that we would look at them and criticize, but the Lord, that they are evident in each one of our own lives. So, Lord, we just pray now for your mercy, for your teaching. And, Lord, we just are so thankful that you have provided a mediator for us that, as Nicole reminded us, can never fail. For this, Lord, we give you thanks in your name. Amen.